Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis. As we continue our study through the Genesis, we'll be skipping some chapters eventually, but right now we're going right through them. We're in Genesis chapter 15 today, and I look back over my lifetime of all the years I've been speaking, and I've never spoke on Genesis chapter 15. I found that kind of interesting and ironic. I never preached on this chapter, but I never have, and it's a great chapter. I don't know why I haven't. But it's a wonderful chapter. If you remember from last week in Genesis chapter 14, Lot was taken away by the kings, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. They got together and they sacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and they sacked a bunch of other cities around there, some of the cities that no longer exist, and they destroyed them and took all their things and took them away hostage. In turn, Abraham found out that his nephew had been taken hostage by one of the kings. Two of the kings actually in their armies, and he got together his own army from his own people. And so in the spur of a moment, Abraham put together 300 plus fighting men who were trained out of his own personal militia, because he was huge and expansive in all of his dealings and all of his wealth and everything else. And he went and got him back, and they defeated them. He split his army in two pieces, and one dealt with one group of armies, one dealt with the other, and they got everything back. And in so doing, he came to the king of Sodom, who at this point yet hasn't been identified, as we're going to find out in a few chapters. But at this point, the king of Sodom says, "Thank you for bringing back my things, all the things that were taken, and you can just keep everything that you brought back, and basically all you have to do is become someone who's under me." And Abraham, very brightly and showing good cognition and awareness, said, "No. All I think I want is really food and water for my men, but I don't want to be underneath anybody. I'm an independent individual under God, and God brought me over here." Now, that's the Americanized version of it. But we get to Genesis chapter 15. A little bit's happened since then. Well, actually, not a whole lot. Actually, some has happened. Tremendous victory has occurred. They defeated thousands of men with 300. Lot is safe back in Sodom. Abraham has done this tremendous thing, but it's been 10 years since God first spoke to him. 10 years prior to this, when Abraham was 75 years of age, he was over in Ur, which is by modern-day Babylon, not far from where Baghdad is today, rather. And he said, "I'm going to make this your seed like the sands of the sea. You have so many kids, you can't count them. I want you to go clear across the desert or go across the mountain ranges and down to a place that I will show you. And when you get there, I'm going to tell you what to do." And he had done that. And he continuously tells him that he's going to make his offspring uncountable. So now there's this thing going on. 10 years have passed. He still doesn't have a child. He's now 85 years old. Sarah is now 75 years of age. And time's marching on. And so he's starting to question what God's done. So on the heels of this great battle, this tremendous victory in which his men went back and got his nephew and brought him back, on the very heels of that, God now speaks again to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And it was important that God speak to him right then, because so many times after we have tremendous battles in our lives, so many times when we win great victories, so many times when we have the anxiety about things that are coming up and we prepare ourselves mentally and emotionally and spiritually to deal with them, we then deal with them, and after we successfully negotiated and navigated around it to where we made it through just fine, we had this tremendous letdown. I mean, almost every Christian can tell you that's true. How many times do you have the top of the mountains where you've experienced the great things that God's allowed you to experience only to, because of fatigue, distraction, fear, tiredness, disillusionment, you drop off? Abraham is getting ready to go through that again, and some of his dialogue is going to be kind of typical of that. So God comes to him right away after these battles are over, and he says to him in Genesis 15, verse 1, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing that I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Now what he's saying there is, once again, an old Hebrew custom. it was not uncommon for a wealthy couple who could not have children to have hundreds and hundreds of people who lived with him, such as the case of Abraham. He may have had over 1,000 people or 2,000 people that lived with him underneath his wing, so to speak. He had 318 fighting men of age. That doesn't count the women, the children, the kids, the men that are too young, the men that are too old. And so it's not uncommon this time to where the husband and wife could not have children, but they needed an heir to their amazing wealth that they've accumulated. And so they would take someone who was born in their house. One of the maids or one of the servants' women would have a child, and they would take that child and literally adopt it from them and change it to its last name and make that child the heir of everything. Such was the name of a young boy named Eliezer. And so Abraham was saying to God, "Well, Lord, you haven't given us a child yet, but there is one in my own house, named Eliezer. He's of Damascus. And behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, he's born in my own house." And God instantly takes care of this notion in verse 4 and says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine own heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." I used to have a youth pastor who used to quote that verse over and over and over and over. And he counted it to him for righteousness. See, I didn't know if that was a King James Version dialect of phrase that didn't quite make sense to me, or if it was some kind of code in Hebrew or Aramaic that was translated into English. Abraham counted it for him for righteousness. What does that mean? Does everyone understand what the doctrine of justification means that Paul talks about from Romans chapter 4 all the way through the book? The doctrine of justification in the New Testament is this. We've talked about it before, but it's where an individual, when we get saved, we ask Christ to come into our heart and say, "God, forgive me of my sins. I trust and believe in you. Come into my heart." Justification is one of those several doctrines that occur immediately upon salvation. The idea of justification is whereby the judge is sitting behind the desk. He's at the very front of the desk, and he's sitting on top of his judicial area. And the person comes across, and the gavel comes down, and that individual is declared innocent. He's not declared innocent by virtue of his behavior. He's not declared innocent by virtue of not being able to be proven guilty. He's declared innocent for no other reason than the judge says, "You're innocent. It's been paid for. You owe $100,000, you're going to jail, but you know what? It's been paid for. Not guilty." Justification by faith is the same thing for the believer in the New Testament, whereby God looks at us who've accepted Christ as our Savior, and we are declared innocent before God. And the gavel comes down on the judge's bench, and we are declared innocent. The declaration of innocence. That's better than innocence. That's better than getting away with it. There's no Miranda violation. There's no smooth-talking lawyers that are smarter than the other lawyers. God himself declares us innocent by virtue of Christ's blood that was spilt and paid for us through his death and resurrection. But long before Jesus came to the earth in the form of, through a virgin as a baby to live a sinless life, the idea of justification was very much a well on the earth through Abraham, because that's precisely what that word means in verse 6. I did a lot of research, and the actual word in verse 6 for counted to him righteousness is the Hebrew word eman. A-M-A-N. Which means to thus say it so, be it so. Guess which word we get from that? Amen. That's why churches say amen. They're saying so be it. Let it be so. I agree. That's the Hebrew word spoken here. And so what God is saying to us about verse 6 with regard to Abraham, "And he believed in the Lord," Abraham did, "and he counted to him for righteousness. Because of it, God justified him." He was declared innocent by virtue of his faith in God. So when Old Testament people became believers in the monotheistic God, they didn't accept Christ as their Savior, but the same mechanisms will take them to heaven when they die. believing in the coming Messiah, sanctified because they were purified by the death of the one that would come through the sacrifices of today, justified by the one who had faith in one he hadn't seen, as opposed to having faith in one we did see through faith. I mean, it's all the same thing, but it's spread out differently. This is the first time in the Bible, Genesis chapter 15 here, where this doctrine becomes something that's relevant. It counted to him to righteousness. Or it could be said, he declared him righteous. The declaration of righteousness. And see, without explaining it like this, it doesn't mean a lot. But it kind of like flies in the face to anyone who can become righteous by being baptized. It flies in the face of all the doctrine of anyone who can be righteous by taking the Lord's Supper. It flies in the face of all the doctrine of anyone who can be good by giving money. Anyone who can be declared righteous by going to church. Wearing the right clothes. Not cussing. Not drinking. None of those are germane to the idea that God declares us righteous. He has to impose his righteousness upon us because no matter what we do or don't do, we're too bad. We're too dirty. We're not clean enough. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need a Savior. We have to have one because we're born sinners. We're born in sin. We act in sin. We live in sin. We think about it, but don't do it. We do it, but don't think about it. The things we should do, we don't. The things we don't do, we do. I mean, it's our nature. It's our lives. It's our personalities. It's just who we are. So God has to miraculously impart the blood of Christ by virtue of us trusting in him and making us right before God. Because other than that, we got no chance. None of us are righteousness. There is none that do righteousness. No, not one. So please, dear Baptist brethren, do your best to love God. Pray. Read your Bible. Be humble. Love God. But don't think for 1 minute that you're very righteous. Because God knows better. And that's okay. In God's eyes, we're cleansed completely. In the only eyes that matter, we are perfectly clean. Amen to that. But don't start thinking you are because you're a good person, because you're not. We can always ask your husband or wife or mom or dad, you know, or your neighbor, because we're all like that. It's our nature. But for the first time in the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, it says it right there, and it counted to him for righteousness. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Give me some evidence. It's a business deal, Lord. Prove to me. Give me some collateral or something. And he said unto him in verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. All, by the way, all standard things to offer in the day. And he took unto him these things, and he divided them in the midst. He cut them in half, and he killed them. That's what that means. And he laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. Now, I want you to see the picture. You got two birds, then you got these bullocks and rams and everything else. And he literally cut the three in half, and they bled out. But the birds, he didn't bleed out. He didn't cut in half, he bled them out. And they're laying there on a huge, big table before God, because Abraham said, God, make this transaction, show me again how to do this. And God said, fine, lay all these out, and he did. And he killed them all, cut the three big ones literally in half, and he put them against their sides where they'd be connected, and removed them a little bit. That's what that's all saying. Verse 10 says, and when he took them under these, he divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. Verse 11 says, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. I want you to see this picture. This is how man communicated with God through righteousness and sacrifice in the day. Verse 12 says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, the horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out of great substance. and thou shalt go to the fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither against thee, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Wow. Abraham is saying to God, God, I know you told me back in Ur that I'm going to be the father of all these children, and I'm 75. I know you told me when I was going across the mountain ranges, and I know you told me when I first got over into Canaan, and I know you told me when I came out of Egypt after I fled down there because the animals were starving. And I know you're telling me now again, but I got to have more. Give me more. Give me some kind of proof, some evidence, something more, because I'm 10 years older, still don't have a baby. Sarah's still not pregnant. I'm thinking about taking some of the people in my family, adopting them as heirs. I've been going to battles. I've been rescuing my nephew. Lord, give me more. And God said, fine, take these animals, offer them, and cut them in half. Once again, it's old Hebrew custom, whereby the one against the other was proof, an evidence that there was a handshake deal, that there was an agreement made that against the death of this thing, the two parts shall be as one. And if one person invalidates the claim by the one or the other, then that person is to be held accountable. That's why they're supposed to be up against each other. It's an old Hebrew way of understanding a handshake. Okay. Which doesn't mean anything nowadays either, hardly. But it did back then. And the rest part goes, not only am I going to tell you that I'm going to validate the fact that your seed is going to be incredible, but I'm going to let you have a scary dream. And in the dream, you're going to have a nightmare. And the nightmare is evidence of how great your seed's going to be, because your seed is going to be over 400 years worth of bondage. Your seed is going to be so massive that it's going to leave Canaan. It's going to be put somewhere for 400 years in a tremendous bondage and grow to such tremendous proportional sizes that when they leave, they're going to take a tremendous amount of substance to begin again. What's he talking about here? We all know the story, right? Several hundred years from now, Abraham's son Isaac's going to have a boy named Jacob. And Jacob's going to have a boy named Reuben, Issachar, Naphtali, all the Dan, Issachar, all of them. And he's going to have a little one named Joseph. And Joseph's going to have a coat of many colors. And Joseph is going to be the smartest one of the bunch. And he's going to go to his big brothers, who are like teenagers and 20 when he's just a little guy, and say, man, I had a dream last night, and we're all stars, and all you guys just bowed down to me. They didn't like that much. They're thinking like, dude, you're two, you know. And so they sold him to slavery. And he was thrown in a pit. And he was adopted by Potiphar, a group called the Potiphar, who was one of the people of the king's court, Pharaoh's court. And he got lifted up in Potiphar, got thrown in jail because the wife tried to sleep with him and he wouldn't sleep with her. So threw him in jail. 3 years later, he prophesied. They pulled him right back up. He becomes such notoriety, he then goes and lives with the king and becomes the number three person and number two person in all of Egypt. That sounds better than any story you could possibly see on TV. And it's true. And then when the famine came and all the people of Israel, Abraham's clan, were all but dead and starving, they came to Egypt begging for food. And who sits on the throne to disseminate and distribute grain but Joseph? And he saves his people, and they in turn are saved. But even after that, they're going to be encapsulated by Egypt. And for 400 years, they're enslaved. And a little baby is born named Moses. A child of Adam, child of Abraham, of the sand of the sea. And that's what they're looking at here. And it says, verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. 13 again says, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This is about 850 years before this happened. 800 years. That's just amazing. Biblical prophecies, always right. And also the nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. This is how you're going to die. And thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again with the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They're going to wander for four generations. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, verse 17, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. It's all yours, Abraham. I know you're getting scared. I know you're getting anxious. You're 85 years old. It hasn't happened for 10 years. I've traced you clear across the world. You fought battles. You've been going to other nations. Things have happened. You just about sold out your wife to the Egyptian Pharaoh, but he saved you. I saved you. All this has happened, but have patience. It will all be yours one day. And when I read something like that, I take it quite literal. Because God, when you study the scriptures and you speak apologetically, like I endeavor to do, you're supposed to take the passage of scripture, who said it, who are they speaking to, what was the context around it, what was the intent within it, what was going on in the world beyond it, and what does that mean to me today? Interpretation and then application. What does this mean to us today more than just being entertaining or just knowing something more than we knew from before? The same thing God said to Abraham, have faith. I promise you this is going to occur. I promise you. But Abraham, who's much greater than we, had to be reminded over and over and over and over. But so do we. God has promised each one of us who are Christians that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. That the moment we die, our soul is going to leave our bodies. And it's going to be ever present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our soul will leave our body and our body will just collapse. Or whatever. Ate by a shark. Burn up in a fire. Die on a bed. Killed in a car wreck. It doesn't matter. Our soul goes to be with God instantly. We know that. We know that because the Bible says that. We've got it in our hands. We've got all the stories of Abraham. We have all the stories of all those from before. We have all of that knowledge. And yet how many of us still, deep down, are afraid to die because we don't know what's going to happen? We know we're going to be taken care of. By faith, we know we're going to be taken care of. And I've got no idea what heaven's going to look like. I have no idea. But it'll be a really good place to go. And I plan on sticking around for a zillion years. And I think the same God who saves us from our sin and can declare us righteous, who promised to prepare a place for us, I think he'll do it. But he just didn't say, okay, I want you to drudge through this life because when you die, it's going to be good. He promises to give us an abundant life if we're faithful to him. He promises to never give us more than we can endure. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Never give us more than we can handle. Give us a purpose in this life, a rationale for existence, the strength to be sustained by the Holy Spirit. And then when we finally give up of the body because God has done with what we're supposed to do, he then takes us home. But how many times do you think God has to tell us this? Over and over and over and over and over, because we know we're going to die and go to heaven. We know he's never going to give us more than we can endure. We know that everything is for a reason, that he's going to shape and mold us along the way to make us stronger, because this hurdle in 20 years can't possibly be met now. But by these other hurdles that are coming up quicker than then up to this point that I have to learn to jump over, it's going to make my legs stronger. So by the time I get this 20-year hurdle, I can make it. And so then I can look back in retrospect and say, well, thank you, God, because I could have never made that hurdle if you hadn't given me these other ones. Of course, looking from this angle, I'm getting mad at God because there's hurdles. And yet by faith, we know that God loves us. So we have to understand things on these, in this perspective. Everything's on purpose. He loves us. But we have to remind us of ourselves all the time because we believe this, and then one of our kids acts stupid. Or one of your spouses acts stupid. Or one of your parents does something bad. Or you lose your job, or you get diagnosed with something horrible, or somebody you love is killed in a car wreck, or the person you think is the best Christian in the world fails, or something terrible happens to the best person you know in the world. And all of a sudden we get mad at the very God who promised these things because these things have occurred. All I can think of is apples and oranges. We're humans. Bad stuff is going to happen. We're born cursed, we live cursed, we die cursed, with the exception we're born again, therefore justified. That's why when people who don't get saved, they go right to hell. They're not justified. They have to pay for what they've done and who they are. We don't. It's been paid for by Jesus. And I said, yes. And now he pays for it. I've been redeemed. He's paid for me. All these things that we believe and we read about that very few people know about or understand anymore. I mean, we could sing a great, there's a lot of great Christian songs, but I could sing I Love You, Jesus 1,000 times with the microphone up here, and I'm going to feel really good. But I'm not doctrinally stronger. There are some songs in here that are so doctrinally strong, I don't even want to read them or sing them. I just want to read them. They're so solid. We're different now. We're more shallow, I think. We're more superficial. We don't know hardly anything. I mean, ask a junior high student how many stars are on the American flag. I dare you. I could say, turn to the book of Hezekiah. And many people start looking. I've actually done that before. I felt really bad later for about that long. It's pretty bad. I don't know. God is really concerned about our avocations in life. All of our avocations are the same. We are to minister for God. As Christians, we are to be ministers. Whether that ministry is done with this person or this person or that person or this group or that group, we are all avocationally ordained to be ministers. Vocationally is a different story. Our vocations are all quite different. Paul is a tent maker. Monday through Friday, he made tents and he preached on the weekends. And he taught throughout the week. His avocations was talking about God and witnessing about Jesus. His vocation was making tents. And in so doing, making tents began the vehicle for which he had avenue to talk to other people. If you're a farmer, you have the farm to take care of and all that stuff that you're in contact with, people you're in contact with. And that's your avenue to be with people. If you're a teacher, so on and so on. God is way more concerned, I think, about our avocation than our vocation. Because we all have gifts and things that are different from each other. God is very, very real with us. But like unto Abraham, we get very much distracted. We get hurt. We start getting selfish enough to think that because we're being faithful and because we're doing our best, then nothing should really happen that's negative to us. And then when it does, we feel justified in being angry at God. Like you would say, well, God, don't you know I go to church and I give my money and I quit cussing, I quit drinking, I love my wife or my husband or my kids, I work every day, and you let this happen? Fine. And I know no one's ever done that or thought that here. But isn't that the way we are? God is God of the universe. He said, when you die, I'm taking you here. Along the way, I'm going to help you handle it. I'm going to give you a point and purpose. I'm going to give you strengths and talents to do that exact thing I want you to do. And then I promise I'm never going to overwhelm you in the process of it. But we get mad in between because there are certain things that don't happen the way we want to. And we walk away from our God. Or we get mad at our God. Or we get bitter. And we do things. And so God sometimes has to remind us, that's why we go to church. That's why we go to Bible studies. That's why we read our scriptures. So that we can be reminded. Abraham did not have a Bible. He couldn't pick it up. There was no Genesis 1 in Abraham's day. Moses hadn't been born yet. There's no Genesis. He may have known Job. There's a little bit of question there. We're not really sure. But no one knows for sure. But there's no Bible written. His communication was with God directly. And God says, I want you to kill all these animals and let them die. And then when you pray to me, I'll hear you. We don't have to do that. We just don't have to because we trusted Christ. And he paid for our sins. We should be so thankful. We should be so, just so thankful. Because you know what? In 100 years from now, it doesn't matter if you're losing your hair, if you lost your job, can't see so good. If we become the walking embodiment of Margaret's reading today, which is pretty true for most of us anyway. But you know, in 100 years from now, we're all going to be in heaven. And I think nothing's going to bother us then. And I think everything's going to be just fine. And I'm being really kind of facetious when I say that because I think everything's going to be perfect. And so when God says, think on these things which are above, think on those things which are beyond, I think that's what God wants us to do. Because we as humans could get so caught up in this moment and be inundated in all of our own personal agony that we lose perspective of what's later and what's past. God says, I brought you from the past to here. I promise to take you from there. Just trust me in the here. You trust me in the future and you've trusted me in the past. Just trust me in the present. I'll take care of you. That's what he's telling Abraham. The same Christian message you could find in Romans 7, speaking in Hebrew to a Jew who never had a Bible. But it's the same mechanism that God works with us. Remember where you come from. This is where you're going. Have faith in the present, based on the past, with hope toward the future. Matter of fact, that's what Hebrews is all about, the book. That's what it says. Seeing that we are compassed about by so great a witness, let us lay each one of us aside of the weights and the sins that so easily beset us. And then that whole context deals with the same thing. Over and over and over. Remember where you've been. Remember what's been paid for. Remember where you're going. Just trust me right now. Wouldn't it be easier to do that? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this day, Lord, and yet I want to thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you'd be with our church body. Lord, we have a lot of really good men and women and kids in this church. And Lord, I really mean that. I really love our church, Lord, and you know that. Pray that you'd bless them and watch over them, that you'd strengthen them and encourage them. Lord, the prayer for them won't stop the rain from falling down upon every man as it will. But Lord, will give them the peace within the context of dealing with the rain. That's what we covet. We don't covet perfection in a life of absent, Lord, of stuff. Just the peace and the strength within it, Lord. And we thank you for that. I pray for the one in the room today that may not be a believer that should continue to convict them. I pray for the ones today that are tired, Lord, spiritually, emotionally, physically, that should strengthen them and lift them up. I pray for the one that hasn't quite yet given themselves completely to you, Lord, with regard to their life. They trust you as Savior. They just haven't given you their will. I pray that they would. God, I thank you for this time. I pray that you'd watch over us. You'd help us be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That you would help us to grow and mature and our roots would grow deeper as we endeavor to search and know more about you. But God, overall, I thank you for this day. Thank you for my life. Thank you for our church, my family. Lord, I thank you for you being God and loving us even when we don't deserve it, Lord. Bless this time now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's take our hymnals, if you would, and let's turn to hymn number 432. Hymn number 432, softly and tenderly. And let's just sing that first verse of hymn number 432. Let's all stand. Well, it's nice to have everyone here this morning. It's good to see you all. Hope you have a good day today. We do have Bible study tonight. For you folks that come to Bible study, remember it'll be upstairs tonight. And we won't make any coffee tonight. We don't want to spill anything on the carpet. But we'll be upstairs tonight at 5 o'clock. Come join us. Remember that this week we do have the yard sale, or the basement sale rather, on Saturday, which is July the 5th. Everyone's welcome to come and help out. If you do, see Jackie about it, and so she can arrange some of that, or Rebecca, or Susie, or Linda, who's helping out on the Saturday also, and Beverly's helping out on Saturday also. If you'd like to help, that's fine. But we're not going to have any food or anything, so take a little bit less people. Thank you for helping out over the weekend, for all those that help with the building and all the cooking and everything downstairs. That's a good thing. I don't think it takes a village. I think it takes a church. And it makes a difference. It really does. God bless you all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for what you've done for us here. I pray that we can be effective for you, Lord, as we just are honest and serve you the best we can. Lord, in working with one another, sometimes feelings get hurt. Sometimes words are said, and sometimes they're misunderstood. Sometimes they're misspoken, Lord, but we're just humans. We just mess up. And God, I pray that you'd have your way in all that to help be that balm of salve that would help cure those and heal those things quicker. God, we understand that arises and that's part of it. But by grace, Lord, we intend to do our best anyway. Thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. Bless us as we go. And Father, we give you the praise and honor for what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.